So this morning, we're going to look at the title of this morning's message, Honoring God in the Midst of Trials. Honoring God in the Midst of Trials. This is part one, because there's so much in these verses that we have. We're going to only look at verses 2 to 4 this morning, and then the next week we're going to cover the rest of the passage in James. And most of what we're going to be looking at today, some of it might be review for you. Some of it might be new to you. Some of it might be, in one sense, a confrontative one, because a lot of times when we struggle with trials, we don't normally respond well. I mean, it doesn't take long for us to discover that as a Christian, that troubles and hardships don't cease in this life. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:29, where he says this. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The word granted is the word that we get, the word graced gift. It's a gift, just like salvation is a gift. Guess what? Suffering is also a gift. Jesus even said this to His disciples, and one of these days we will get there, in John 16, in preparing them, when He's getting ready to leave, He's already announced there that He was going to leave them, but He told them that the reason why He's going to leave is, one, to accomplish the work of the Father, but also because when He leaves, He would send the Comforter. And He says this to His disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace." Notice that there is no peace apart from Christ. But He says this, "In the world you will have tribulations." You will. These are promised. We don't escape. "But take courage," He says. "I have overcome the world." He's overcome the world. He's the overcomer. This is where we get the word Nike from. To overcome, to persevere, to be the one who is a victor. This is the Lord Jesus comforting His disciples, preparing them for what might happen in life. See, so both Jesus and Paul affirm that hardship is part of following Christ. This is what you signed up for. One pastor said it this way, "The Christian life is not a life of walking in the bed of roses, but one of walking through a minefield with snipers aiming at you." Sometimes we feel like we're getting blown up all over around us, and that there's just thing after thing after thing picking at you. See, it should never be a surprise then to Christians that we suffer. And this is really what you need to think about. Trials or suffering, there's three ways that can be happening. One, you're preparing to go into one. The other, you're in the midst of one. Or you've just come out of one and you look back and you see the faithfulness of God. You see what God has done in your life and in through your life. Sometimes we don't respond rightly, and so then we give us an opportunity to correct that, to change that. But there's only three ways. You're preparing for one, you're going through one, or you're coming out of one. This is what we ought to expect. It should not surprise us then when we suffer. I remember one time listening to a conversation of a gentleman sharing the gospel. And, well, I shouldn't say sharing the gospel. He was sharing something. And he told this person that if you come to Jesus, you will never suffer again. And I had to pull that young man aside and say, "Let me tell you what the Bible says here. Do you know who the one that suffered the most? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. He never promises in this life all the prosperity in this world, all the health. It is to come. It's not here." So the question is not if we suffer. The question is, when we suffer, how do you and I honor God in the midst of it? That's the question that we want to answer today. And this is exactly what James wants to address this morning. James, as as Kevin said this morning, he is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. He was a pastor of one of the first churches in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the book of James, the letter of James, is the first letter of the New Testament that was written. That and then Galatians following for the Apostle Paul. But James is the first letter, so he's addressing Jewish believers who, in James' idea, understood and knew the gospel, knew what faith was, except for they weren't living it. And so James, throughout his letter, says, let me tell you what faith really looks like. Faith produces works. If you have no works, then you have no faith. Now, he doesn't say that it is the works that make you saved. The exact opposite is that when you trust in Christ, you will see evidences of your life, of the work of Christ in your life, in working out in all the areas that God has given to us. Faith produces works. That's what James wants to go. And so the first thing that he deals with is with trials. When is our faith most tested? When we're suffering. When we're hurting. When you're hurting for a long time and there seems to be no end in sight. You know, there might not be an end in sight. This might be the very thing that God uses in your life so that you would display the glory of Christ to everyone around you. And so it takes faith. Trusting in the promises of God and who He is and what He has done to work out in the midst of those areas. So how do we honor God? How do we honor God? Well, James reminds the Jewish believers and us that we have a responsibility and privilege of honoring God in the way that the unbelieving world has no hope in. I'm always amazed at how you go to a funeral of a person who does not know the Lord. Where do those people take their sorrow, their pain? Well, many ways. Drugs, entertainment, material wealth, success, fame, whatever it is, to try to get your mind out of it and not think about it. But God says that we as Christians, and He was talking to a group of believers that at the time were facing hardship. As believers, we have the responsibility and privilege of displaying the glory of God in the midst of trials. So how do we do that? Well, there's four ways that you can honor God in the midst of trial that we see in this passage. And like I said this morning, we're only going to look at one. So that means you have to come back next week to hear the other half. As a matter of fact, as we get to the end of this part, there's not going to be a whole lot of as far as application in one sense. I mean, there's always application from the Word. But there's more that the passage talks about that we will leave out today that we will continue next week. But today, for this morning, what we're going to look at is the first way, and that is, you glorify God in trials when you have an attitude of joy. You glorify God in trials when you have an attitude of joy. And notice that I didn't say you have an attitude of smiling all the time about it. That you're just, woohoo, I'm so glad I'm suffering, yeah! That's not what we said. As a matter of fact, that's not what the passage says either. You know, you can have an attitude of joy, and we will talk about that in the midst of trials, because you understand what God is doing. You see, when we understand that trials have a purpose, when we understand that there is a reason why they're happening, we can cultivate an attitude, and we must cultivate an attitude of joy. This first command comes out from verse 2. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is what we are expected to do as Christians. This is what we're to do. Notice what it says in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word count is the idea. This is to consider, or this is how you are to think about it. And it is a command. And it is emphatic. It's actually James puts that at the front of the sentence to show you that this is the point. This is how we are to do this. It is a sense of urgency that no matter whatever case that may be in our lives, this is how we are to respond. They are to count all trials as joy. Why is this a command, though? You ask that? Why is this a command? It's a command because for most people, it's not a natural response to the trials. To respond to trials with joy is not what our flesh would want to do. As a matter of fact, our flesh default mode is not only to not respond with joy, but to complain. Whether it be you're complaining in your own heart about what's going on or to anybody else. And then because that those thoughts are going back and forth, you say, oh man, this shouldn't be happening. I'm a Christian. I have everything that I have, and why is this happening? Is God playing tricks on me? It becomes a spiral, if you will, of just thoughts, wrong thinking. Pretty soon there is despair, there's hopelessness. And that's what happens in trials. That's why it's a command. It is built in our sinful humanity that trials are seen as horrible, or because God just doesn't like you, so He is playing horrible tricks on you. Yet James is speaking here about the kind of attitude one is supposed to have. And it is a command. God commands this. And you know, one of the things about what God commands us to do in Scripture is that He will enable you to carry it out. He will. He does not ask us to do something in which He Himself does not supply the strength and courage to do it. Why is that the case? Why is God gonna supply us the strength to do it? Why? Because the giver always gets the glory. That's why. The one who gives the strength through His Spirit, through His Word, through His church, He gets the glory. And so what James is saying, sir, he's saying each trial must be mentally evaluated. You are seeing these particular trials through God's eyes. You are choosing to obey Him rather than your feelings. Feelings are not king. God is. He's on the throne. He understands. He knows. And how are we to count them? With joy. With joy. He's saying to look at on trials as a welcome friend because of the purpose that God will accomplish in the midst of these trials for those who trust Him and obey Him. As a Christian, this is really a matter of the will. It's a choice that is set before us. See, as an unbeliever, you have no choice. You are a slave to sin. You're going to do whatever sinful people do. But as a Christian, now you can respond rightly. You can choose to worship the Lord. As a Christian, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to honor the Lord in trials. This is exactly what John 16 was about. When he says, I am here, I have overcome, and I'm sending the Helper. That's who's in you. That's who's in me. He says, you are able to choose joy in trials, even though it may not be pleasant. Why? Because biblical joy is a response to God and not our circumstance. I've told you this before, and sometimes I might repeat myself. It's okay, because I talk to a lot of people all the time, and I'm always sharing these things with people and friends, and I'm hearing some feedback as well. But biblical joy, it does not just depend on the circumstance. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy is dependent upon the character of God. Happiness is dependent upon your circumstance, and more importantly, about the outcome of your circumstance. So a person can be happy and say, well, I'm going to go to Illich Gardens. Woohoo, that's great, man. You're so happy. Woo, yeah. And then the next day, I'm going to go to movies, or I'm going to go do all these things. And all of a sudden, that your happiness is dependent upon what you're doing. But if you take all that away, yeah, I guess just this life, I got to go to work. Yeah. Sorry, you got to do what other people do. You gotta do what you gotta do in order to be able to pay for those things. You gotta work, you gotta do things, yes, that's expected. But that's not happy. Why? Because it's not a happy thing to do. But joy is different. Joy is different. It doesn't matter whether you have something good and happy to do. It is dependent ultimately upon God and who He is. It is an attitude that He's talking about. How do I know that? Go take your Bibles real quick and turn to the left to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In chapter 12, we were talking about the fatherly discipline of God upon His children. He does that because He cares for them. And notice what it says in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice what it says in verse 2 about our Lord. Looking to Jesus, this is who are, when we are running the race, when we're putting off sin, we are having our eyes on Christ. And what about Christ? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, notice that, the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. It was an attitude of joy that Christ had that led to the cross. And He wasn't going there smiley face, acting like there was no big deal. As a matter of fact, you see Him throughout, beginning, in, like even in the Gospels, you see when He goes into the garden, there was serious anguish. He knows what He's going to do. But yet He goes to the cross. There was a joy that was set before Him, the joy of knowing that He was going to honor His Father and accomplishing all the work that He's given Him to do. See, joy is not dependent upon circumstance. Joy is dependent upon the God whom we serve. It is choosing in the midst of trials to obey God in a joyful response rather than obeying our feelings. Because our feelings hijack our heart. They lie to us. They pretend that this is exactly what you need to do and respond, and that's not true. Feelings are deceptive. They lie so that you can dishonor the Lord. And again, since this is a command, it comes from God's Word, He Himself will help each believer be able to meet the trials with joy. And most of the time, people count their trials as joy when they have escaped. When you're done. Whew! Right? We say, oh, man, maybe some of you here are looking forward to that time. And you can't. Or your body is just physically hurting. You know, the most joyful person that I know of in this church in the midst of trials is Doug. Such a model for me in my life of the kind of attitude that we're to have in the midst of it. This man spends his time praying for you when he hurts. Shepherding his family, loving his family. And his body hurts. He even goes and helps you dig ditches and fix and chop off egress windows. And he shouldn't be doing that. But he does. Why? Because he has this attitude right here. His hope and his confidence is in God. That's an amazing elder you have there. It is the Lord who enables us. Not because we don't see them as joy because we love trials. As a matter of fact, one commentator put it like this, the trial itself is not called a joy, but the encounter of it is. And that's good. There's a difference. He's not saying, look at the trials as some kind of narcissistic mentality of saying, woo, I love suffering. I just want the pain. No. It's the encounter of it. It is to say, count it only joy or nothing but joy. It really boils down to a deep-seated confidence in God and what He will do and bring Himself glory in the midst of your own trial. And when we consider what He has done to save you, do we really think that the one who sent His Son to endure the wrath that was destined to us because we fall short of the complete perfection of God, who sent His Son, His one and only Son, to endure the wrath on the cross, die, and then rise again on the third day, that those who trust in Him may have new life, who repent and confess their sins and say, I need you, Lord. Do you really believe that the one who sent His Son is going to leave you alone in your own trials? No. Consider what He has done for you. If it cost Him His Son, He will not let you go and face trials alone. Suffering is promised for a Christian. It happened to Jesus. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 20, we're told this. Again, Jesus is preparing His disciples. And He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep your words. Listen, in this context, He's saying, if people reject you, if they mock you, especially as you're faithfully proclaiming the gospel, initially people might respond different ways. Some of you people have responded well and they want to hear more. But there will come a time when you will call them to repentance and submission to Christ, and guess what? Not everybody will do that. But He says, whatever happens to me will also happen to you as a believer. The servant is not above his master. Suffering is promised. I love what Warren Risby says this. He says, our values determine our evaluation. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. Now, when do we apply this? What does James say? Go back to James. James says, count on all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Notice that it doesn't say if, but when. When. Signifying that trials are sure to happen. And how do these trials come about? James describes it as when you meet them. It is something that is unexpected, something that you haven't planned for. You don't get up in the morning and say, wow, today I think I want to suffer really good. I want to go through a hardship. Or, you know, you don't write it in your day planner, suffer on Thursdays at 6 o'clock. Now these are unexpected. All of a sudden you're like, whoa, you were in the midst of it. This is a great term. Go to Luke chapter 10. That's a great term. This is passage of the Good Samaritan. You hold your place here in James. Luke chapter 10. Verse 30. Jesus answering the question, who is my neighbor? And He says this in verse 29, but He, desiring to justify Him, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And notice the term that He uses there. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That word fell is the same word that we see in James. He fell among robbers. In other words, it was something unexpected for this man. He didn't see that there was people at the other end hiding, waiting to ambush him. So James says that, therefore, when we encounter trials, there's something that we are to have this attitude of joy when, even when they're unexpected. They come out of nowhere. And this happens with trials. And so the command applies that any circumstance, any time, any situation. What kind of trials are we to do? Back in James, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Word, it means multicolored. You know, your trial might not be the same as mine. Doesn't mean that they're insignificant, just different. They're not the same. You may be going through something physical. You can be going through something at home with dealing with your children or a spouse or a friend or a neighbor, family members. There are various trials that are there to test and to prove us. It says, James says that in the midst of these trials, these multicolored trials, this is when we apply the attitude of joy. And I was thinking through this, and I was like, do you know who sees us the most in how we respond to trials? Not each other here on Sunday. Do you know who sees us the most? Our family. Our family. And as I was thinking about this, like, what example do I show in my life when I encounter trials? Do I make it an excuse for me to sin? Do I complain about it? You know, more than just wanting to make it in the midst of trial, there's even something even greater that's happening that God is using that. And that is for you and I to live in such a way in the midst of that, that we teach those around us that God is our hope, not the trial or the circumstance or this world. We have the greatest joy to do that. And sometimes I fail at that. There are times that I respond wrong to trials. I complain, I get angry. And the people who take the brunt of it is not only my wife, but the kids as well. So then I have to humble myself and go back and say, will you forgive me? Forgive me for responding, for speaking with such harsh words. Or tone of voice to you that way. And pray that I would honor God in the midst of that. See, oftentimes these trials are given and they're not just, quote, teaching us something. Sometimes people say, I just want this trial. I just want to learn what God wants to teach me and then move on. But that's the opposite of what we're learning here. It's not necessarily what He's teaching us. It's what He's accomplishing in us. But you say to yourself, Pastor, this still doesn't tell me why do I count it all joy. And that's true. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. See, in verses 3 and 4, we're told the reason why. Remember one of my messages I talked to you, God, in Psalm 100? God tells us to worship Him, but He gives us the reason, and we looked at the reason first. And then we went around and said, okay, now let's talk about why, how we do this. Well, now He's given us a reason why we're to count it all joy. Two reasons. One, there is a purpose in trials. And two, God is more concerned with character than He is your or my comfort. There is a purpose in trials. Notice what He says in verse 3, for you know this is something that you're thinking about, this is something that you know about, this is something that believers understand, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We regard trials as joy, we have an attitude of joy. It's all about attitude. See, the thing about trials or any circumstances is that we can't control them. You can't control the circumstance, the outside, but what God is saying is that you can, as a believer now, a new creature in Christ, you can, and I can, honor Him with my attitude in the midst of that. It's a means by which we grow. And I've shared this before. How many times have you, how many of you could say that, that the most time you've ever grown is when you just, when everything was going great, when you were on a nice vacation? Nothing about vacations. Vacations are great. I enjoy vacations very much. And there's things that are redeeming about it that are necessary for us. But sometimes, even in vacations, you know what I slack in is in the discipline of other areas. Am I reading my word, praying? Because there's so many good things that I'm doing around and hanging out and visiting and watching and that it's like, oh, wait, time. And I don't grow as much. You know when the time that I grow the most? When there's something that God is using in my life that forces me to examine my heart and say, wow, my attitude stinks. I need to change that because it doesn't reflect what God says. It doesn't reflect the character of my Lord. It is those trials that I pray more, that I seek more counsel, that I am humbled to receive that and to recognize that. Not the other way around. It's like a preparing for war. You know, when a nation is in war, it slows everything down. It makes people think and consider. In the first few world wars, it wasn't just people going out to fight, it was a whole nation. What was used as factories to make shoes and cars were now turned into uniforms, bomb shelters, tanks. It's a different mentality that was set. Entertainment wasn't something that was like, yeah, I'm going to go do that. It's fun. It's great. That wasn't even considered. There was no, it was totally focusing on that war. How can we win that war? And my friends, that's the same attitude that we ought to have when we are encountering trials, is a war mentality. You pray more. People are praying more. People are involved in each other's lives more because they know that if I isolate myself over here, apart from the body interceding on my behalf, you know, I'm gonna keep shrinking back and I'm gonna have a wrong attitude, wrong way of honoring God. But when we're in war, we're training, we're disciplined. All the things that are trivial don't matter anymore. All the luxuries don't matter anymore. Now it's war mentality. Now it's watching each other's back. And that's the same idea here when we count and consider trials. See, trials God gives us because there is a purpose in them. And it is knowing by experience that you can trust the God of the Bible. That when you read the pages of Scripture now, many of you are doing that. Actually, I think most of you are doing that. So all of you are doing that. What doesn't matter if you're falling behind, you're still doing that. You just keep going, like Russ said. Keep plugging along. You're going through that, you're reading, and you're seeing the faithfulness of God, regardless of how unfaithful the people are. Isn't that amazing? Oftentimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, I see myself. They're like, ooh. I do that too. That's not good. That's not good. Yeah. Okay. So what do I need to do to honor God in that? But one of the things that you see is that if He was faithful in the past and can be trusted in the past, then He can be trusted here in the present as well. Notice what James says. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is testing? Testing is a different term than the word trial. And that it has the idea of approval rather than proving. It's like a one of the things that my father-in-law taught me to do when I first became part of the family is to cast my own bullets. As a young guy, he really has been the gentleman who's taught me a lot of the things that I've always wanted to learn as a kid. But as a city kid, you know, you can't be casting bullets and shooting off guns like you do out here. As a city kid, you just don't do that. Those things are used to hurt. So, but when I became part of the family, he taught me how to cast my own bullets. So, you know, you put the lead into the melting pot. But what happens is when the lead gets hot, all the bad stuff surfaces. And so you have this little scooper. You scoop out all the dross. All the stuff, everything, all the impurities of it. You take it out. And then you put it into a mold. And now it's ready. Now it's actually being ready to be used well and right. Now it's actually being ready to use. Now you won't have bullets that have things that will throw off your shot. Now it's approved. Useful. This is the term here. That is that the trials have purpose. And that is to strengthen our faith in God. Notice what he says there. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That is, the testing of who you know, what you believe in the Lord produces something. It brings about God's purpose in your life to accomplish His purpose in the life of the believer. This is the outcome. And he uses the word steadfastness. In other words, faithfulness. There is in trials a producing inner strength, not in yourself, but in God. It brings a resolve in you to glorify God in any situation. And so this is not something passive. This is something that actively happens in your life so that you can put it to practice. You can't say, well, I guess this is my lot in life. Might as well give up. No. Again, it's a different mentality. It's a battle mentality. You must get up and do what you have been trained for. Which is, by the way, why what you're doing in the reading of God's Word is so crucial. Because maybe you're not in a trial, but that is what God uses to prepare you for that trial. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God having accomplished what man could not do on himself through his Son Jesus Christ gives us a conclusion of one who is justified by faith. In Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, notice what he's going to say now. But we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we like it? No, because what we know. He says there, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's the hope. There is hope in the midst of even trials. We can rejoice in them. Why? Because we know that there is a purpose. God is not trying to play tricks on you. He's not trying to set you up for failure. As a matter of fact, that's what the different word is. There is there's a word that is used for testing in the sense of testing to fail. But that's not what God is doing in this context. As a matter of fact, His desire back in James is there to remain steadfast so He can produce steadfastness in you, faithfulness in us and in the Lord. But the second reason is also crucial. The second reason why we are to regard trials as joy is because God is more concerned with character than with our comfort. And this is where I said it could possibly hurt. It could possibly hurt when you hear that. You need to resist the temptation to hear that God is insensitive. Without mercy and without compassion. This is far from the truth. Rather, what we must see, it is a privilege to undergo such trials for Him. To be molded and shaped and pruned by the God Himself should be seen as an honor. Notice what He says in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? Why? that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is where the Lord has us. The word perfect means to be fully developed and refers to spiritual maturity. But it doesn't, don't take that as a referring to sinlessness. But spiritual maturity, spiritual growth in the midst of those trials. Again, the reason God allows difficulties to come about in our lives is to mature us. You know, I was sitting with Doug this week and we were talking about, you know, I was in my own heart sharing with, he asked me how I was doing, and I was sharing with him about the house, and I just want to get it done. He just brought me back to the place where I needed to be. He says, you know, a lot of times, you get to, one of the things about these situations is that allow us to evaluate the things that are most important. And there it hit me. I said, you're right. What's most important is this house is going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. What's most important is the people who we invest in, the relationships that we develop. That's what's going to last. And it was really good. It was helpful for me to realize this, that, you know what? God has allowed this to go through our, in our lives so that we can realize what's most important. Not a house. Which are money pits. Trials should cause us to trust in God more, not less. And when we have a hard time doing that, this is when we come along each other as believers to do what Galatians 6 says, to bear one another's burdens. And if you weren't here Wednesday when we prayed, that's exactly what happened. I know it did in my life. When we prayed as a church before God, asking Him for help, asking Him to praising Him for who He is, confessing our sin, thanking Him for what He has done already, and then be able to say, Lord, help us then now to remain faithful to You, to what You have done for us. See, God wants us to perfect us, wants to develop us. It refers to spiritual maturity. He says, so that you would be perfect and complete. The word complete is a little bit different. The idea there is to meet all expectations. That means this trial or the trial that you're going through is purposefully, because God wants to produce not just one little aspect of your life. Like how I said, people usually say, I just want God to teach me and then move on. No, He's concerned about the whole picture. The word complete was, it has the idea of, in the Old Testament, it was used of a sacrificial animal that was without defect. And that animal was what? Useful to the Lord. It was useful to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jesus, according to Hebrews 2:10, was perfected through suffering. It says this, you don't have to turn there because we're pressing time here. It says this, for it was fitting for Him, speaking of Christ, for whom all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. What does that mean? Christ was already perfect in His divine nature. He was already perfect as a human. But God the Father sought to perfect Him in obedience, which included suffering on the cross. It was Christ's willful obedience that made it possible for salvation. And we would certainly not say that that was cruel of our God. And there are some people that say that what God was doing was cosmic child abuse. They've missed the whole point. They have a huge, high exalted view of who they are. It was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to die on the cross in our place. The perfect for the imperfect. So that He might bring us to God. I want to take you to a passage real quick here. So get close to, go to John chapter 10. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. Notice our Lord. He says this, "Now my soul... Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Notice what he says there. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And notice his resolve. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. And this is what it said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." What do you see in our Lord? You see here that his obedience made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. There was trouble. He said there signifies anxiety, agitation, and even in the strongest sense, and even possibly horror. He was to endure the full wrath of God, which is why he prays, "Is there another way that this cup may pass?" That is the cup of wrath that is poured out. There's no drop left for nothing. He didn't do anything. He didn't deserve it. But what was he resolved for? Well, before he went there, he resolved in his heart, "Father, glorify your name." He could have said, "No, this should be another reason, another way." But he didn't. He resolved in his heart to glorify God in the midst of that. That, my friends, is what our goal should be too. To glorify the one who saved us. You see, maturity is not based on the number of trials you may have, but how you endure it in the midst of trials. And God means, according to James, he means for us to grow as believers in a way that reflects what he's already begun in our lives spiritually, and then ultimately perfect it when he comes again. Do you know that the one who suffered most, the Bible says, is able now to give you and I comfort in the midst of suffering? You see, that's why when you encounter trials and suffering in our life, whatever sort, you need to have the right attitude. You need to have the attitude of joy that is content in honoring God in your circumstance. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So ask yourself this. What kind of attitude have you expressed this week? What kind of attitude have you been expressing in your circumstance, no matter what it is? There's never an excuse in the scriptures that gives us that this has happened in your life, now you can go ahead and sin. There's never that. You will never find that in scripture. It doesn't matter what it is. So, in the Bible, they really didn't understand a whole lot of things. How do you think Christians honored God in the midst of that? Even though we don't have labels and titles of things that we have today. A lot of times those things happen because people are looking for excuses to be able to do what they know they shouldn't be doing. What kind of attitude do you have when you encounter trials? Remember that it is more than you and me. That if we were to consider the impact that we are having on those around us, what kind of impact we can have on the next generation to say, you know, my parents endured this way because they loved God. When they encounter those trials, guess what they're going to do? They're going to follow you and what you've taught them with your life. They will. You and I do that and we say to ourselves, I'm never going to do that. We do that even just by things that we say, I'm never going to do that what my parents did. And sometimes we do. That's the power of influence that we have on those who watch over us. I'm constantly amazed at how my kids learn so much from me. And I didn't even tell them to do that. They just watched me. They saw me. And there's, like I said, there's many times that I have to humble myself. Get down on the knees and look at them with tears and say, "Forgive me because I sinned against you." And you know what they say? They don't even, "Oh, of course," bam, they give you a big hug and it's like, "Yes," and you're like, "But I just sinned royally against you." What a great, great time to have with your family. What a great time to encounter when we encounter trials and respond rightly to them. There's a lot more at stake than just us and our comfort. And when we endure rightly, it impacts you. It impacts those around you. It impacts this ministry. It impacts the unbelieving world. What hope do they have then if we're acting like them? Right? We have greater hope than that. We can show them the light of Christ. Now, as I said, there's more to this. And that's why this is part one. Next week, come back, because we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about how do we view our material possessions and what we get to look forward to in the end, in the midst of that. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it in our hearts, that we might produce this joy, this confidence in you, regardless of the circumstance. Thank you. Thank you for that reminder. And thank you, more importantly, for your Son, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that he is now able to comfort us in our affliction, so that we would be able to comfort others in any affliction. Oh, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for this reminder. And I pray that as a church, we would be those kind of people that exhibit our joy in Christ. Help us to bear each other's burdens, to love each other, to pray for each other, to hold each other up, because we have a Savior who has done it all. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.